During the month of June, we had a series on Wednesday evenings of David's design for our deficiencies. And we're going to return to that topic this morning. We ended on a topic of depression, and that seemed a little depressing to end our series on that. So we're coming back to one which isn't actually that much more, but it's our deficiencies. It's aimlessness, where they're going to look at in Psalm 101, and you can open your Bibles there to that text this morning. Wings as eagles, as the choir sang. We had some very unique opportunities in Brazil to see God's handiwork in His creation. One of these opportunities was to travel to the top of a mountain with a bird trainer. This here is a white-tailed eagle that he was ready to release into the valley below us. And oh, how he loved to soar with the winds beneath his wings. He would be out of our eyesight in a matter of seconds as he flew into the valley below us. On a clear day, you could see all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, and we were several hundred miles away, it seemed. I'm not sure of the exact amount. But after a few or several minutes, the trainer blew his whistle, and the eagle would find its way back to us. And on this particular time, he was landed right on my outstretched arm to get a fresh piece of meat that I was holding. His aim was perfect. He knew exactly what he wanted and where his target was. There are many people that seem to drift aimlessly through life, headed in no specific direction. David was not one of those people. He was anointed king three times, if you recall. The first time Samuel anointed David in his youth, really a prophecy of his calling and destiny. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. After Saul's death, that we find recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 2, he was anointed king over the tribe of Judah. And then 7 years later, in the next chapter of 2 Samuel, he was anointed king over all of Israel. Before he took the throne over all Israel, he had a lot of time to think about what kind of king he should be. Years before, there was another leader who, with divine direction in his life, left some very important words to the Israelites. We find it in Joshua chapter 24. When Joshua was giving his farewell to his troops, they had been through many valleys and mountaintop experiences together in their conquest of the Promised Land. Now Joshua was giving to them his last challenge. He said in verses 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua knew their hearts. And their response was, "Yes, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua knew his people a little bit better than that. He actually said, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God." The people said again, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And they did serve the Lord all the days of Joshua, it says at the end of the chapter, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And then, you know what comes after that chapter? The book of Judges. And you know the roller coaster that we find in the book of Judges. But you know, today, there are many people, even many Christians, that seem to drift aimlessly through life, headed in no specific direction. Some may think, well, that's a good thing. Take life as it comes. No big deal. Don't get upset with directives given, decisions made, or detours taken. After all, isn't God in control? Doesn't Jesus say, take no thought of the morrow? For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus is not teaching us there in Matthew chapter 6 not to think about the future. But what he is actually saying here is that we ought to not be anxious for the things to come tomorrow. That is, no anxiety, no stress. Commit your way to God. The evil, the trouble, the anxiety of each day as it comes is sufficient without perplexing the mind with restless cares about another day. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Someone recently said, pray about it as much as you think about it. I wonder how that would change our thought life and our relationship with God if we really did pray about things as much as we think about those things. Young people, perhaps some of you are like the young man on a college campus that happened to be walking with a guest missionary speaker between classes. The guest asked the young man, where are you going? What are your plans? With hardly a hesitation, he answered back, plans? Well, I'm going to lunch. I have a feeling that many people today are living one meal to the next, one paycheck to the next, one special event to the next one. You know, as I sit in my office at the beginning of a week, I most certainly am thinking about and planning the music for the next services of that week. But during the week, I am also spending time preparing for the next 5 weeks of the music in the services. Then there are times during the week that I'm planning for Christmas, 5 months from now. Even this week, I was looking at something for Christmas 2022. Have you thought that far ahead yet? You don't need to get your Christmas tree yet. Pastor Caleb does the same thing. His mind isn't just on the myriad of things to take care of the week, but making plans far beyond what you may imagine. You know, he was pretty excited that we had 262 people in the service last Sunday. You know, that's almost pre-pandemic numbers. Getting excited about planning as we build on what we have. Although God encourages us not to be anxious about the future, he also wants us to live with a purpose. David, in this psalm, Psalm 101, verses 1 through 8, gives us his spiritual philosophy of life. It gives us his spiritual aims, his target. David was called a man after God's own heart. Do you often wonder how he could earn that title after sinning so greatly? We never want to belittle David's sin and the fact that he sinned so terribly. But I believe he is called a man after God's own heart because of the way he repented of his sin. He not only sinned, but he shows us how to repent of our sin and return to sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord. The series in 1 John, you know, the little book with big ideas, you heard that? Also addresses our need to confess our sin, to make sure we are not continuing a life of sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is our advocate if we sin, when we sin. He is our propitiation for our sins, our substitute. He's our sacrifice. We then, as David, can truly be looked as a man or woman after God's own heart. Someone once wisely said, if you don't aim at anything, you will hit your target every time. Let's look at this psalm and learn what David's target looked like. What was he aiming at? The chosen subject of the psalm is in verse 1. And we're going to see in the first four verses of this psalm four disciplines that David developed in his life. In verse 1, he says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. In the first four verses, we're going to see these four disciplines that he had in his life, four targets that were evidenced in his life. Each one will help us destroy an aimless mindset. The first one we'll find is consistency. In verse 1, mercy and judgment. Mercy, or it can be translated loving kindness, undoubtedly refers to the good times, everything going well. The judgment, or justice, on the other hand, speaks of the adversity, difficulties, and problems that come into our lives. David sang of both. He was consistent in his praise, no matter what his circumstances were. We are often quick to praise the Lord when we enjoy good health, financial success, happiness, freedom from stress, or accomplishing some great feat. But rarely are we ready to praise Him for justice, for the hard times that come along. We often remember the life of Job when he was in the midst of losing everything. The book starts out with these words, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. What a testimony that man had. Soon after, even his wife asked him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Like Job, David resolved to be consistent in his praise to God. Whether times were good, whether times were bad, David said, I will sing of mercy and justice to thee, O Lord. I will sing praises. David sang this song exalting the mercy and justice of God. The two go together. Mercy can only be properly understood in the light of justice. When justice pronounces its righteous penalty, mercy may grant relief. As king, David was concerned with mercy and justice. He knew these principles were not rooted in man, but in God. Before he could exercise mercy and justice in his kingdom, he had to understand and uphold the mercy and justice of God. Mercy, Spurgeon said, and judgment would temper the administration of David because he had adoringly perceived them in the dispensations of his God. Another theologian by the name of Horn said, his mercy encourageth the greatest of sinners to hope. His judgments forbid the best of men to presume. David put his vow into song that he might better keep it in his own mind and frequently repeat it, and that it would be better communicated to others and preserved in his family for a pattern to his sons, to his successors, and ultimately to us. I will sing praise to God of his mercy and justice. The second discipline that David had in his life is found in verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Or it can read, I will walk within my heart with integrity of my heart. A complete heart, a whole heart. The word perfect literally means entire, complete, whole. I will walk with integrity of heart. As a king of Israel, he knew that his life before the people had to be solid and honest in order for that kingdom to remain strong. As David came into a position of greater power, it was all the more important that he focus on personal godliness and behave wisely in a perfect way. Power often exposes the flaws of character if it doesn't actually help create them. Someone once said, if you want to know the true character of a man, put him in a place of power. Isn't that true? When David became to power, he didn't say, now I can live the good life. He said, I will behave wisely. David didn't say, I'll have the biggest party ever. He said, I will behave wisely. He didn't say, I'll show them all how important I am. He said, I will behave wisely. He didn't say, I'll punish my enemies and show my power. He said, I will behave wisely. David understood the principle later given in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In the latter part of verse 2, where it says, I will walk within my house with a perfect or complete heart, David understood the importance of his home life, of his family life. David's downfall hurt him greatly. David's repentance and restored life brought him to the place God now had for him. It needed to start at home. F.B. Meyer said, understand that in the home life, God is educating and training you for the greatest victories. There you are learning the deepest lessons in sanctification. You need not run to conventions, sermons, and holiness meetings. If you would resolve to walk in your house with a perfect heart, you would discover how far from perfect you are. And how you are the least of his saints. Isn't that true? Keep your character in your home life. That's where it starts. We even find that in qualifications to be a good servant of God. Our home life is so very important. We find in the parable of the talents, Jesus said to the faithful servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. David's discipline to be right in everything, in the smallest of matters, was his guide in life. Verse 3 gives us David's third discipline. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. David had learned his lesson well. The end results of his looking at the wrong thing ended up in much sorrow. We wish that David had lived this principle more consistently. Instead, David took multiple wives in a seeming inability to restrain his sexual desires, or perhaps his desire for power as he took on more kingdoms with the wives, and was led astray by the lust of his eyes. Yet we shouldn't think David was a hypocrite because he failed to restrain himself, completely living up to the standard he sets forth in this verse. It isn't hypocrisy to have a standard that you haven't completely met. Hypocrisy is when you have one standard for yourself and a higher standard for others. David's words remind us of Job chapter 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Like Job, David regarded discipline over the eyes as a primary measure of godliness. Now, the word wicked thing in verse 3 actually means worthless, without profit. So David is not only talking about evil things in this verse, but anything at the end of the day that enters our mind that really was not worth it. He continues the verse to say that he hates the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me, is what he ends that verse with. What do you spend your time thinking about? What do your eyes feast upon? David says that we can't let the worthless things of this world have a grip on our hearts. And so in verse 4, we find David's fourth discipline. I'm going to read it from the ESV, verse 4. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. David has resolved thus far that he will be a man of consistency, integrity, and righteousness. Now he resolves to be a man of purity, knowing no evil. This has to be one of the reasons God called David a man after his own heart. Rare indeed are those people in this world who could say what David says in this fourth verse, I will know nothing of evil. This is the last of his four disciplines stated here in Psalm 101, and perhaps the hardest to apply in our fallen world. Charles Swindoll put it this way, I cannot overemphasize the value of a pure life. We have an inordinate curiosity about perversion and evil. We are not only aware of wickedness, but we are drawn to it with interest. The news media capitalize on this interest by highlighting the evil in our world. They have found that public interest is high when it comes to impure, wicked activities. David realized, however, that a perverse heart would only lead to a weakening of his spiritual life. So David concludes, in order to not have a perverse heart, know no evil. Don't let evil get a grip on your heart. The following verses, the last four verses of Psalm, take us to another angle of David's life. He not only developed these four disciplines that were around him, the psalmist now turns to his discipleship and the discipleship of those under him in his kingdom. David wanted to surround himself with the same kind of people that had the kind of standards that he was developing in his own life. Number one, verse five, says, whoso privily or secretly slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Someone once said, the one who secretly slanders his neighbor seeks to advance himself by the ruin of others, which are the common pests of courts and kingdoms. Isn't that what politicians, sorry to say, do today? Rather than talk about their own accomplishments and plans, it seems all they can do is tear down the other person or the other political party. We live in a gated community where we have a beloved HOA. This is our first time to experience an OHA, HOA. Our neighborhood is really small. There are only 90 homes. So maybe that multiplies the closeness of the comments that are given. And so we're just now developing our own HOA after the builder finished the houses. Well, the first three people that were on the board, two of them were slandered by others so much that one of them actually moved from the neighborhood and they were not any longer on the board of directors. The one who was really after them and telling us in emails, how they go, the emails and all the bad things that the leaders are doing and the illegal things, all he could do was slander the first administration. And I try to restrain. I really do. But I had to get in on the email chain. And I said, Joe, it's not his real name, but if I hear one more time that you're just going to talk bad about the previous administration and not get anything done yourself or show us what you're going to do, and you're just going to bash those that went before you, you will never have my vote. Well, then I got in trouble from him because he said I was bashing him for saying that he was bashing others. So I was out of that email chain. But isn't that the way the world is? Just talk bad about someone else makes you look so much better. Instead of being better, doing better, I do trust that we as a church, and I see this from our leadership, I'm talking about Pastor Caleb, all the way down, that gets fed into us. We're not here to bash other people, groups, political groups, or other churches. That's not our purpose. I trust that you will see us as a church that we are just trying to do the right thing, preach the right message. Even though the world around us has a different philosophy, may we have the philosophy that David had, not to have slanderers around us. David would have no part of that in his kingdom. Those people will be cut off, he says. David would put an end to slander. Second part of verse 5 says, him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Notice that pride reveals itself in the face, but its source is in the heart. Start to notice that a proud heart has a byproduct, argumentation. They always have to have the last word. They're always right. Sometimes you just have to step off of the merry-go-round of pride. You don't know how many times I need to do that. I'm preaching to myself now. We get proud. We know the answer. I'm right. Oh, there's time just to step off the merry-go-round. You know, the merry-go-round goes around real fast. The more argumentation it gets in there, the faster it goes. Just step off. I don't have to be right, even though I might have been right in my mind. Just step away. God does not like a proud heart. We find that several times in the book of Proverbs. You don't know how many times I need to do that. Just stop arguing. At times, the best thing to say is nothing. You've heard that one before. We go on to verse 6. He says, I want some faithful people. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. It's quite evident in Scripture that God loves the faithful. He loves the faithful servant. He loves the faithful giver. I love having our our grace-giving devotionals in the services quite often. I really love to hear the myriad of men that have come up here and just shared the word with us. And just opening the word, and here's what it said. The things that Don shared this morning, it was so great how that, this isn't a real giving verse, talking about giving here, but boy, does it apply. Yes, it does. God loves a faithful giver. He loves a faithful leader. He loves a faithful soldier. Where would Faith Baptist Church be today if it weren't for the faithful? Just in my corner, in my part of the ministry, I can look at the faithfulness of the choir members. Every week, spending time in rehearsals, always ready to be in the choir loft when it's time for the service. Those in the orchestra that are up here Sunday morning and Sunday night. And even though you don't see it, they're here Wednesday night as well. Those at the piano and organ spend hours that you know not of, preparing the music for the services. Then there are those faithful servants in the AV room, Sunday school teachers, kitchen crew, nursery workers, maintenance, locking up the church after you have long gone home. Now, I'm sure I've missed many ministries that are important here at our church. The point is, God loves faithful servants. That is what makes Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay what it is today. Faithful, faithful servants. Paul said, it is required of a steward to be faithful. Verse 6, he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. Perhaps David spoke this as he came to the throne, vowing to find the right people to appoint to his government. He would reject one who works deceit and who tears down other people. He would look for the humble, not the proud, knowing they were much better to trust with authority and responsibility. Remember the verse, those faithful in little things. Then, on to verse 7, says he doesn't want any deceivers. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. The word dwell here is the same word the psalmist uses in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, where he said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth, that's the word, in the seat of the scornful. He's not going to sit in my house, David says. Deception has to do with keeping back the full story or hiding the real motive behind an action. It is the act of deliberately causing someone to be misled. Ouch. I didn't lie. I just didn't tell the whole truth. David was not going to be working with deceivers. And then he goes on in verse 7, he that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Okay, that one's easy. If he's not going to put up with a deceiver, not telling the whole truth, he surely isn't going to put up with an outright liar. Parents, deal firmly with your 2- and 3-year-old professional liars. You know who they are. They don't have to be taught. Although it's really bad when you're the one teaching them to lie. That happens as well. Many times. How many times have you lied to a 2-year-old? Well, we're going to have ice cream later, which never happens. Yeah. They need to learn as toddlers not to lie. They are already master liars by this time in their short life. Dig out the sin of lying as soon as it first happens. Deal with it seriously. David would not even have them before his eyes. And then in verse 8, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. and where am I? Sorry. We'll try this again. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, cut them off from the city of the Lord. Seems like this was a daily task. We were on the Gulf Coast, I guess just last week or the week before, can't even remember anymore, with our grandkids and our kids. And we were on Siesta Key the days that they had red tide. Wonderful planning for the vacation, you know. It was only bad the first evening when we got there. But when we got there, we started setting things up, and then we started coughing, and we thought, oh, some of that spray, that, you know, the sun spray, the wind must have got it and got it. No, that wasn't it. It was the red tide, and there were dead fish. And we were looking at the water was kind of yellow-colored. And what is this? And the dead fish would hit you, and believe me, Susan didn't stay in the water very long at all. The next morning, all those dead fish on the beach, they were gone. Boy, that's great. Because every morning, the people at that hotel or condo were there cleaning it up. Every morning, for a few days, they had to do that. And I suppose there are other things to clean up on the other days. But then you walk out and the beach is all nice and clean at the start of the day. Every morning they had to do it. Well, David was saying, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. A daily task he had. It must have been really important. The word he uses here for wicked is the morally wrong person. You know, we'll think about the wicked person, you know, that terrible murderer and how he did terrible. Morally wrong is actually what it's saying here. David saw the importance of not only dealing with the truly evil acts of sin, but with morally wrong things. Sin is no longer being called sin in our culture anymore. There is a progression to accepting sin in our minds and in our culture. Just think about that square box or rectangle box now these days you have in your house called a television. And the things that are there in front of your family. At first, this progression of accepting sin, at first it's violently opposed. And you can think of some things that come on the television screen that you say, I'm violently exposed. We are going to cancel our subscription. We're not going to watch those channels anyway, that violently opposed. And then, not so violently opposed, but ridiculed. Oh, look what they have on there. And then it becomes tolerated to where it finally becomes accepted as normal behavior of our culture while this is just the way things are. See that progression? The morally wrong things. David said, get rid of it. Will not be a part. It was David's goal to discipline those around him. That should be our goal as well. We are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I ask you this morning, what are you doing to develop those four disciplines that David had in his life? Are you working on those every day? And then, are you a discipler? Helping those around you, whether saved or unsaved, being that light in the world, being that salt, or are you just letting the world go fast as it can go? Are you ready to put up a dam and say, no, no more? Let's be morally right. Are you being a discipler? We've heard that term a few times in the past couple weeks. To be a discipler is just sometimes showing up to church when you don't feel like it. Encouraging others around you. Welcoming new people that come into the church. Being a discipler then goes in even deeper and teaching them things that you have already learned in your life. And is the opportunity you have many times to teach here. The Lord wants us, most of all, to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David's life. Even though he sinned, he showed us the way how to have a life with you that is truly a life that could be said we're after your own heart. I pray this morning that as we have seen things in your word that we need to develop in our lives, that we'll be willing to do that. And then to be a discipler and helping others, getting rid of the wrong things in our lives and being faithful. I pray for those that might be here this morning that have never trusted you as Savior, that they could begin to understand the importance of having Christ in the center of your life. Start their walk with you by accepting Christ as Savior. I pray as we close this service, in the ways that you've dealt in our hearts, that we'd be willing and ready to say, Lord, here's my life. I just want to be faithful. Please stand with me as the instruments are going to be playing a song that says, May the Lord find us faithful. Let God work in your heart as you hear the music. In a moment, David's going to lead us in that, actually the third verse of this song. It says, living or dying, I want to be faithful. May the Lord find us faithful.